Turning today to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 13 and verse 9. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. And our subject is, rather simply, opposites cannot mix. And so often we need to learn that lesson, that opposites, and we're thinking of spiritual matters, opposites cannot mix. So let us look at perhaps just two verses today in an expository manner, because there's so much here to help us. The ninth verse of Hebrews 13, be not, a command, a very clear warning. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. Be not carried about. What a remarkable translation. It's very literal. It's carried through the picture of the original Greek. Literally, carried about. What is in mind is a poor, disabled person who has to be carried. And of course, in those days, ordinary people didn't have the appliances and the chairs and so on, which would be used today. People would literally be carried. And somebody who sadly was disabled would have to go and move about exactly in accordance with the whim of others. That's the picture here. Be not carried about like an invalid. The people who care for the person want to go to some place. They lift the person up if it's necessary to take him or her with them and go. He or her possibly has no choice in the matter. Well, that's the picture. Somebody, unfortunately, who is totally susceptible to the whim and to the desire of someone else. And equally, you could apply the language, the illustration, to clouds, just picked up and driven by the wind, or to aquatic plants that just are swept whichever way the current goes and have no selection, no choice in the matter. And that's what's in mind here. Be not carried about like some pathetic person, some highly susceptible person, someone with no individual personal stability, someone who's lightweight and hardly counts. Don't let yourselves ever be like that. Be not carried helplessly, haplessly about with diverse and strange doctrines. And yet people are. People can be so impressionable. Even Christian people can be so shallow. And this applies to all kinds of people. We're not talking about people who are not particularly bright. We're talking about all kinds. I've been astonished over the years to discover that some of the most educated and able people in worldly matters can be the most foolish and the most impressionable in spiritual matters. And one finds oneself sometimes remonstrating. I'm not talking about our fellowship. I'm talking about Christian people in general. You find yourself remonstrating with people who've been taken in by some foolish idea or teaching. And this person is a professional person, or is a top-flight accountant, or a leading hospital consultant, and someone who's demonstrated capacity to master all kinds of things and to think, and yet so foolish and so childish in spiritual things. It can happen to the simplest, to the brightest, to the poorest, to the richest. And so comes the exhortation, don't be like that. Don't be carried about, but rather have sound doctrine. There are people who come to Jesus Christ and truly and sincerely, and they know him and they find him and the blessings of salvation, and then they practically stop learning. And they know nothing about the great doctrines. And they never discover the doctrinal system and the wonderful interlocking, interconnecting truths about the message of the Bible. And so they can't think. They may be people who are scientific in their profession, and they understand systems and order and things that work together and cohere. But in spiritual things, they've never discovered it. They think, oh no, you just trust in Jesus Christ and you're saved and your sins are forgiven. And they've never discovered the truth of God. They don't read. They don't learn. They don't take in. And so they're poor, vulnerable, impressionable people. What a tragedy. And the first person who comes along and says, I've had a vision. And we all ought to be hopping up and down or doing strange things for the Lord in worship and this and that. And they say, oh, really? You've had a vision? Oh, well, that's what we must do. And these may be clever people. And they just don't know. They don't know the scriptures, where the scriptures said you won't have visions. The Bible is now complete. The truth of God has been fully revealed. This is the touchstone for all that we do and the determining source of authoritative information. And they don't know. They don't know simple, basic facts about the Christian faith. Somebody comes along and says, oh, I've discovered Catholic mysticism and how to commune with God by various mystical techniques. Oh, really? Tell me about them, they say. And they don't know where the scripture teaches so plainly against that. Be not carried about like helpless people because you've never learned, because you've never absorbed the basic things, not only the basic things, but the great and the deep things of God in the scripture. Be not carried about with divers. That's an interesting and archaic term. It doesn't mean quite the same as diverse. Divers means, as you have it here in your King James Version, means many. Diverse means various. Actually, the Greek is a kind of cross between the two. It means a bit of both. Don't be carried about with many and varied, various, and strange doctrines. That's the sense. And every one of those factors is important. Don't be carried about by motley, various, differing. There's nothing consistent about false doctrine. Why, truth of the Bible is consistent. And I'll illustrate that in a moment. As I mentioned, things interlock. One doctrine fits another. There's a sequence and a connection and a logic about the truth of God. Christ is in everything. It's a wonderful theological system of truth. But false doctrines are all bits and pieces. They don't always agree with each other. And even intelligent people have noticed that sometimes. They've come from the minds of men. They've been tossed into the pot, as it were, and people have believed them. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. Think of the consistency of the Christian faith. I'm often amazed at, for instance, the 5 points of Calvinism, so-called. Now, nobody even designed them as a method of teaching, and yet because they're true and they're based on truth in the scripture, they fit so amazingly together. Why, it was the opponents of the Reformation that actually invented the 5 points of Calvinism as making the opposite points. And of course, those who were for the doctrines of the Reformation simply turned them round and answered them. So you get the so-called 5 points as a summary of the faith, or some of the faith. And yet, how amazing they are. We speak of them as the tulip, total depravity of man, his unconditional election to life, the doctrine of election, limited atonement or particular redemption, irresistible grace, the perseverance of the saints. And yet you think of them, they weren't even designed by the reformers or their successors. They were designed by their opponents. So you would not be surprised if they were not wholly logical. But they are. Why? Total depravity. It's all about grace. It doesn't teach that man is 100% depraved, but it teaches that in every department of his being there is corruption. There is some capability in him for good, but it's ruined by the bad. Every good endeavour that he has, there's a bad motive or a bad element in it, because every part of his being is infected. He's total depravity. And therefore, because he's totally depraved, not only can he cannot save himself, but he doesn't desire God, and he'll never seek after God. Total depravity, the tea of the tulip. Oh, how much we need grace. If we are totally depraved and we have no desire for God and we're natural rebels, then only grace, God's free, unmerited favour, can serve us. We depend on Christ and his grace and how he came into the world to suffer and to die for those who will believe in him and trust in him. So grace is there. It's introduced in total depravity. The need for it, its necessity. I mustn't spend all our time on this, but unconditional election. Oh, how glad we are that the election to life, God in eternity, electing a people to eternal life, is unconditional. Because if it was conditional, there would be no hope for us. If it depended upon our having some element of good in us, some element of sense or loyalty to God. But it's about grace again, you see. It's unconditional. That's grace. Wholly undeserved. Kindness and favour of God. Limited atonement, the perseverance of the saints. It's all about grace. When Christ came, he didn't die for everybody, so that everybody is potentially saved. And it's their say-so which enables them to benefit from the death of Christ. No, don't you see, this was a literal, real atonement. He actually took the eternal punishment of sin for each one who is saved. If he takes the punishment of our sin, we must be saved. Because God will never punish twice for the same thing. Punish Christ and then punish a person? No. We believe in the doctrine of particular redemption, limited atonement it's called, to fit the acronym TULIP. This is grace, that Christ really did literally, actually die for my sins, and by so doing he set me free. It's about grace. Irresistible grace is obviously about grace. I would never answer his call. I'd never listen to the gospel. I would never submit to Christ if the Holy Spirit did not work irresistibly within me. And then the perseverance of the saints. I could find him and know him and have my heart renewed. But there is still sufficient foolishness in me and sin to fall from grace. But the perseverance of the saints teaches that by the grace of God, the Spirit will work and, if necessary, punish me and rescue me from my foolishness and cause me to strive and persevere in the faith all the way to the end. Now you think of that it was the enemies of the faith by five major criticisms constructed this system, and the people for the Reformation simply reversed what they said. And yet, even so, even having come that route, this simple summary of teaching, because it's the truth, interconnects. It reflects grace each step. It reflects Christ. That's the order, the symmetry, the connected nature of truth. But if we're untaught, we can fall into foolish doctrines, which are inconsistent with each other. which a man invented, actually satanic. It's Satan who is behind all false teaching, and they don't make sense, and they don't cohere, and they don't add up. But we need to be deepened in the truth. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. The Greek word actually is foreign doctrines. Strange, yes, they're strange. They're strange to the Bible. But they're also foreign, meaning hostile. The Judaizers, for example, so-called, that party of false teachers who tried to get into the churches in New Testament times, they're in mind here. And they come along and they say, oh, you can't be saved by Christ alone. You've got to become kind of Jews, and you've got to go through the Jewish ceremonies, and you need works as well as the grace of Christ. You see those Judaizing people who came in to ruin the gospel and to take away salvation by grace alone through faith? Well, they were foreign in the sense that they were hostile. They were planting in the churches something that would break the churches down and ruin the gospel and ruin everything. So here is the word strange. Be not carried about with diverse, different, numerous, different, and foreign doctrines that will hurt and damage. For it is a good thing. That means it's a noble thing. It's a precious thing. It's a kind thing that the heart be established with grace, confirmed, settled, fixed with grace. That is that central message, that salvation is undeserved and unearned. These are the great things. Opposites cannot mix. You cannot mix grace with works. It is impossible. Some people try, and it's very sad that they do. The reasoning goes on here. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. These things don't mix. The free, unmerited favour of God through the death of Jesus Christ does not mix with the eating of these ceremonial meats. Well, what is this about? Well, this is very, very significant and important, the illustration here, for two major areas of the Christian life, which I'll try to tell you about. Ceremonial foods of the Old Testament. Has it ever puzzled you? Why? Why did God give the Old Testament Jews a diet, a particular diet? Some people have been so puzzled by this that they've said, well, it was ceremonial, but at the same time, perhaps it was the most hygienic available diet. And there was a scientific basis that now we understand. But God knew it, and he gave them the best type of wholesome diet. Now, you may be able to show elements of truth in that. It may well be that to some extent in the diet of the Old Testament and the ceremonially clean foods, there was also a health benefit. But the Bible doesn't actually mention that. That is not the reason why God says he gave them a special diet. Why the diet laws of the Old Testament are in the book of Leviticus in chapter 11 and in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 14. They're long chapters, they're very detailed. What you may eat, what you may not eat. Foods were either clean or unclean. Now, the pagan nations around them had total liberty to eat whatever they liked. But the Jews had to distinguish between clean and unclean foods. So what was the purpose? Well, the purpose was this. They were the infant church. That's what the New Testament tells us. It's the church in its infancy. And over a number of generations, they are being taught a great lesson. It's this. You've got to be different from the pagans. You have been set aside as a nation for the Old Testament period, that is. You have been set aside. You are a type, an illustration of the church. You are going to be taught about the things of God, but you've got to be separate. You must teach the pagans. You must pray for them. You must influence them. You must try and win them. Not that they ever did that very much, but that is your task, to represent the truth in the ancient world. But you mustn't live like them. And you mustn't do the things they do and worship like them and behave like them. And one of the great ways of teaching the children of Israel this was to give them a radically different diet. They must be conscious that they are a separated, privileged, different nation. And that was the whole purpose of the diet laws. That's what the Old Testament says. When the question is asked, why? Well, the answer of the Old Testament is this. You must be clean. You must understand the difference between that which is polluted and that which is clean. And we could read passages of the Old Testament to demonstrate that. I suppose the best one to read would be Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 to 11. But I won't do that today, but you'll see there God's reasons for imposing a special diet, and then elsewhere to make a difference between the clean and the unclean. That's in Leviticus chapter 11. That was the purpose. Well, we're not under the food laws in the Christian church, but sometimes you think we ought to go back to them. Oh, I'm not suggesting we do. It wouldn't be right. It's not what the scripture tells us to do. But when you see so many Christians running off into the world, playing worldly music, going to worldly shows, behaving like worldlings. Now, I know I often say this sort of thing, and when you see it brought into the churches, and you see things like that American Passion Conference for Youth, an utterly worldly show, you think, goodness me, where is our intelligence? And there's some people who are heralded, and in many ways they are, as great preachers, and they endorse this and go with this. And you think, where have they put their Christian minds? Do we need to go back to diets all over again? Let me teach you, said God to the infant church. I'm talking down a bit to show the point. Let me teach you the difference between clean and unclean. Let me teach you, by imposing a diet upon you, that you are different from the pagans, and I expect a different lifestyle, and I don't want you in their lifestyle to any degree. So here is a long list of foods you may eat and foods you may not eat, and I've given you this to teach you. You're different, you're separate, you must never be among them. We need it all over again. Some of these leading preachers, they need a diet to be imposed upon them. They've forgotten the ABC of the Christian life, of spiritual living. That's what the purpose of the diet laws was in olden times, to teach them they were different. Now, we should learn the lessons just from observing it. But to say, oh, we don't have diet laws today, so we can do as we like. We can play heavy metal, we can try and sing some sort of silly hymn lyrics to it. We can behave like worldlings. That's a scandal. Aren't we reading the Bible? Aren't we reading the mind of God? So, dear friends, we have to stress these things. You can't mix opposites. They don't mix. It is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, with ceremonial foods, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Now, the ceremonial foods would certainly have profited the people of Israel in teaching them that they were apart from the Gentiles and they must not live like they lived. They would have had that effect. What this passage means is those foods, however, never profited them by bringing them salvation. You can't come to God by following a diet. You cannot come to him and find him and have your life changed and your sins forgiven by any system of works. I am accepted by God because I've eaten the right foods and avoided the wrong ones. So they were not profitable for salvation. And that's what the inspired writer of Hebrews means. Not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. The Greek word translated occupied is really very interesting. It means this: those who go to and fro, scurry to and fro, dash to and fro, they have not profited those that have been to and fro with them. And the idea is, there are people who think that their salvation is secured by them following the food. They're following the food laws, and they meticulously scurry and to do this, do that, avoid this food, eat that food. They're committed and dedicated to this, and they put great diligence and effort into it. And no matter how hard they try, that never secures forgiveness or salvation. It's all about grace, free salvation, which came with Christ. So here's the first great point. Be not carried about with various and foreign doctrines, for it is a good thing, the noble thing, the thing that will make you a different person, is that your heart, your soul, that means, be established, confirmed, settled with grace, with salvation undeserved, freely given through the atoning blood of Christ, not with ceremonies or works of any kind which have never benefited those who've given themselves diligently to their pursuit. Now, people do try to mix grace with other things. Let me tell you a little bit of history. In 1977, the Bible-believing party, of all people, in the Church of England, had a kind of convention which was held during the vacation at Nottingham University. And they gathered together under the chairmanship of the late Minister of All Souls, Langham Place, Dr. John Stott. And among their deliberations, they came to this conclusion: we are pretty well the same as the Church of Rome. This was Bible-believing vicars and curates in the Church of England. We are pretty well the same as the Church of Rome, and we believe that all those people in the Church of Rome, even though they depend on Mary for salvation, or the Mass, or the priesthood, and they don't trust in Christ and his suffering and death on Calvary, and repentance and faith and conversion through him, but on images and saints and all sorts of things, their way of salvation is just as good as ours. And it's just as valid, and it's exactly the same. And they made a declaration, a statement, in which they virtually said, works is okay as a means of getting to God, though we prefer grace. But works and grace, it's all the same. Everybody's all right in the end. You can't do that. Opposites don't mix. You can't mix grace and works. That's what this passage is about. Don't do it, says the scripture. Never do it. Why, you will put under delusion those who are not under grace alone, and you will cause havoc. You will have grieved the Holy Spirit, who will withdraw from you, even if you're a sincere Christian. Never, never, never mix opposites. So that's the first part of the message. It is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, ceremonies, works of any kind, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Now verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right, no liberty, no legal right, they're rejected, to eat, which serve the tabernacle. That is the tabernacle or the temple of the Jewish era, which pay homage to that. Why, Christ has come. This was written before AD 70, plainly, when the temple was destroyed by Roman forces. So the Levitical system was still going on. All the worship was still being conducted in the Jewish manner in Jerusalem, in the temple and in their synagogues. We have an altar whereof they who pursue that have no right to eat, which served the tabernacle, put for the Jewish system. Christ has come, and they've rejected Christ, and they won't have him. And they've rejected him with disgust and ignominy. And they have no right to eat at our altar, says the writer. We have an altar, by the way. Never, never, never call the Lord's table an altar. Even some of the reformers made a mistake when at the time of the Reformation in the Church of England, they continued referring to an altar, the Lord's table. The Bible never calls the Lord's table an altar. And when the writer here says we have an altar, he's referring to Christ and Calvary and his atoning death. The Bible never calls, in the New Testament, the Lord's table an altar. It isn't. There is no offering. It's the Church of Rome calls it an altar, and in the Mass claim to offer up Christ in a measure, in a sense, all over again. And that's a blasphemy. But no, we never call it that. But that's incidental. We have an altar, Christ, and his atoning death, whereof they have no right to eat. They're disqualified, is the strong sense of the Greek, which serve, pay homage to the tabernacle, the temple, the Jewish system. Well, of course, you can't mix the Jewish system with the Christian gospel. You can't mix works and ceremonies and things of that kind with Christ and his death for sinners. It's either salvation entirely by grace or it's not at all. And that's set out so clearly throughout the scriptures. But let me proceed now to verse 11. I'd like to tell you more about verse 10, but we shall run out of time. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Now, we know at once that this is about the Day of Atonement. There's only one day in the year when the high priest took blood into the holy place. It's the Day of Atonement. All the sacrifices of the Jews, the offerer did eat of the meat of the sacrifice, and so did the priests. But on the Day of Atonement, nobody was allowed to eat the meat of the sacrifice. The blood of the slaughtered animal, the bullock, the goat, was taken into the sanctuary by the high priest, but the body wasn't. The body was burned outside the camp. Now, this is a remarkable thing, and it was as God had arranged it in their ceremonies. The bodies of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary, but not the body, by the high priest for sin, it was a symbol. It didn't actually take away sin, but it was a symbol of the teaching that blood would be shed for the forgiveness of sin when Christ came. The bodies are burned outside the camp. The camp is mentioned because this was done all the way from the time of Moses, when it was a tented camp in the wilderness. And then, of course, the people settled, and then the temple was built, but it's all the same thing. The body was burned outside. Why? Well, because it was a disgrace. It represented sin and an offering. So it would be rejected. That was the idea. We are supposed to reject our sin. And it was burned outside the camp. Now, this would be a picture of Christ. When Christ came, he was executed outside the camp with criminals. That's what the Jews were taught to do. If, in those days of capital punishment, somebody has to be executed for their sin, it must be outside the city. They're rejected. They're a disgrace. We put them away outside the city. And so Christ, the creator of the world, the saviour, the man of love, the one who came to atone for us, for our sin, was treated with ignominy and scorn, rejected and executed with criminals outside the city. That's exactly what happened. But look what the scripture goes on to say about this. Verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate, outside the city. Verse 13, let us go forth therefore unto him without, outside the camp, bearing his reproach, his shame, his disgrace. Why, that's where, in a sense, he is now. He is outside. The subject is shifting ground here in this sequence of verses. And the point is this, that just as they rejected Christ then, no, yes, he's risen, he's now in heaven, but his act of suffering and dying for sinners and his message and his church is still outside. It's not accepted by society in general. And do you see the passage fitting together? Just as the food laws in the Old Testament were to teach the people that they are to be separate from the Gentile world, from the pagans. They're to reach them. They're to preach to them. They're to pray for them. They didn't, but that's what they're supposed to do. But they're not to be like them. Live like them, act like them, do their things, adopt their culture. So it is that Christ and his message of Calvary will never be popular in the world, because that's a message of repentance from sin, reconciliation with God, new life. I don't want that, says the world. I want liberty to sin. I don't want to grovel to God, to come and repent of my sin and seek a new life. I won't have that, follow that, believe that. And even in periods where a country like ours has seemed to be Christian, an awful lot of those who outwardly adopted the Christian faith wouldn't have the heart of the message, Calvary. They had adopted a system of works for themselves. They rejected grace, grace alone, and Calvary. Christ is outside the establishment, outside general society, and that's where we must go in order to serve him. So now it's more sophisticated. In the church's infancy is eat this, don't eat that, and it will teach you you are different from pagan society. Now it's put differently. Christ has died for your sins. Go outside the camp where he suffered and died for you. Live for him outside what is accepted in modern society. Modern society adopts a system of entertainment which promotes sin and promiscuity, immorality, godlessness, atheism, or false religion, and so on. Don't adopt that. You have to be outside that. Reach it, win that society, plead with them, but don't be like them. Don't be of them. It's just put in a much more sophisticated way today, in the words of verse 13. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. If they rejected him, they'll reject us also. The Lord warned us that. And we are to accept that rejection. Calvary is outside society. Believers are not of the world. That's the message of the passage. Opposites don't mix. You can't mix the world and the church. You can't mix the world's culture. It's sin-based culture, that is. There are some things in the arts, in the culture of the world, that are not sin-based. There are some things and some areas which are not blatantly and openly intended to promote a doctrine of unbelief, immorality, sin against God. But where worldly culture is designed for that, and it's designed and created by the people who do that, then we avoid it. We're outside the camp. Remember the words of Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, the words of the Apostle Paul, speaking of Christ, who gave himself for us that he might deliver us from this present evil world. That's the purpose of our salvation. No diet laws anymore. We're not treated like infants anymore, but we're under the same rule, to be separate from worldliness. Said Christ, ye are not of the world, even as I am not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That's clear. How can we miss it? How can we fail to separate from worldly things? Be not conformed to this world, says Paul again in Romans chapter 12. Wherefore holiness and distinctiveness and separation. Why this world is a system to magnify sin and the sensual and the uninhibited, lawlessness, immorality, and we're not to be involved with any of those things. To bombard the minds of people with relentless rhythm, hypnotizing them, it's like drunkenness, in order to bring them into reduced states of mental alertness and thought, to resemble the world. There are people actively trying to do that. We must have nothing to do with it. I fear these days, you know, the internet brings all the errors and mistakes of today to everybody's notice. Countless people are swept away by these things. Oh, but this preacher does it. That preacher goes in for it. This person promotes it. That person promotes it. Well, the message of Hebrews is, be not carried about ignorantly, helplessly, with different and foreign teachings and ideas. It is a good thing that the heart be established, confirmed. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, and he will be with us, and he will sustain us, and he will keep us, and people will disregard you for it. Why don't you have women preachers? Why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? Why are you so stiff and different and apart your traditional way of doing things? Why? And even people who are Christians will reproach you for it and attack you for it. Stay loyal to Christ. Be faithful to him. Obey him and his word, and he will be with you and with us, and he will sustain you all the way to your journey's end, and bless you, and hear your prayers, and our church will be blessed, and people will be truly saved, not simply stuffing the church with wood, hay, and stubble, and people who really at heart are worldlings. No, dear friends, this is the verse which I'll conclude with in verse 13, let us go forth, therefore, unto him, love him, obey him, be faithful to him, outside the camp, bearing, if necessary, his reproach. Let's close this morning singing.